Well, ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. You are so good to us. We can't get over it, Lord. And we thank you for our families and your hand on our families. All the things that you're doing, Lord, we appreciate it. Lord, we remember Benny's mother as she is recuperating, Lord. We pray she will get a full recovery. We're believing for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. You'll recover perfectly. We believe it, Lord. Now, Lord, we pray you'll bless the young people and those working with them and us here, that what will come forth will be your will, and it will help us in the days to come. Prepare us, Lord, for what is coming, and to get ourselves properly oriented to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been in the 10th, 11th chapter of Revelation, and I think we're still there. And I started to talk to you this morning. I had so much on my mind, I couldn't get it straight. I hope what you came up with was that we're supposed to die to self-will. Did anybody get that impression this morning? Nobody? Well, that's what I was talking about, is dying to self-will. Okay? So nobody got it. So there. That'll come back to you. Now, one thing that I mention, because there's so much in this part of the Bible, and God has spoken to me about it, was the fact that there's two witnesses. God says in the mouth of everything shall be established by in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Right?
Cool.
Two witnesses. And I said something else. Oh, and by the way, somebody be a blessing to me and tell me what the symbolism of the two witnesses represent. Pat, you look like you're going to say something.
Always something like that. Jesus was one of the witnesses, and the other one, I don't know, is us?
Is it or isn't it?
Yes.
Yes. Jesus and us. Just Jesus and me. That's an old song Jericho wrote. All right, now, you realize, of course, you're the only people in the entire world that believe this. I hope you realize that. That makes you a very select, elite group. The only ones that are right. The other, you'll hear this, Moses and Elijah, Enoch and Elijah, and I don't know who all will come up with, but that's because they're trying to treat this, you know, fire coming out of their mouth, as there's going to be people with fire coming out of their mouth. Well, we ought to know better than that. The book of Revelation is symbolic. When it says stars fell to the earth, how many know it says in Revelation, stars fell to the earth? How many know it says that? You know that? Pat, do you know that? Yes. You did know it. You know it now. Stars fell to the earth. Okay?
Yep.
Now, come on. Come on. Stars are so much bigger than the earth that they can't fall to the earth. How could our sun is a medium-sized star. Medium. And our sun is large enough that all the planets in the solar system could revolve around inside of it. Okay? It's a medium-sized star in the Milky Way galaxy. Now, how in the world is a star going to fall to the earth? So it must be talking about something else. So you got to, how do you find out what it's talking about? Yeah, you have. The Bible was written as holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can understand it is by being holy and being moved by the Spirit. You cannot figure out the book of Revelation with charts. Yes?
But can't the Bible answers itself, doesn't it? Like in other places, in Daniel it says that you'll shine like the stars. So it gives us an understanding in other parts of the Bible what stars in the Bible mean.
Well, sure. And Revelation 12 talks about the tail of the dragon pulling down a third of the stars of heaven. So yeah, you don't have to just use common sense, but I thought it would bless your mind to realize that in no way is a star going to fall to the earth. C.S. Lewis notwithstanding. Okay? So, and of course, the solid thing about the two witnesses is Zechariah 4, where there's one lampstand. The lampstand always represents Christ, always. There's no exception to this. Any Bible scholar will tell you the lampstand represents Christ. So it can't be a patriarch from the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, what are called lampstands? The churches, but aren't they people? So how does what I say compute? What? Yes, we have that. Exactly. Now, it's because the testimony always is Christ. It's never us. We can talk about the testimony. We can say, I was healed, or I was given wisdom, or a prayer was answered. And we think we're testifying to people. What you are doing is telling them about the testimony. The testimony, the golden lampstand, is the light, the testimony that reveals the person of God. And so when the churches are lampstands, it's because, as was said, Christ is in the church. And he said, if you mess up, I'll remove your lampstand from its place in Revelation 2. I'll remove your lampstand, meaning you will not be able to give the witness of God. Does that make sense to you? See, we think the church is some kind of a club in the local community. The church is the lampstand of God, and it's only effective when Christ is in it. I don't care how good the people are. When I first came, I was advised by a senior in the movement to join the Rotary Club. Well, that's not where the action is. When I was a public school teacher in Globe High School, I used to go to the meetings of, what was it, Audrey? The Lions Club, the Rotary Club, or something else I was invited to. I was a bunch of good old boys smoking cigarettes and hanging around. No. The church is the lampstand of God, and if it's going to shine in the local community, it isn't by making friends with the Rotary Club, bless them. It's by finding God's will and doing it in Christ. It's Christ is everything. Everything, 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 everything. There's nothing of worth in God's universe that's outside of Christ. Christ alone, all flesh is vanity, as it says in Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. The only thing that is meaningful, really meaningful, is Christ. And if you go through life and you miss Christ, you've missed it all. You've missed it all. Because the rest is just dust. You know, the flesh profits nothing. It's Christ that is so important. All right, now, you can find two witnesses all through the Bible. For example, there was two witnesses that went across Jordan and to find out about the land of promise. That's one thing witnesses always do. They always bring back the fruit of the land of promise. If you wanted to use two men from the Old Testament, the most reasonable are Elijah and Elisha, because they were the only two that said, the Lord God before whom I stand. And you notice in Revelation 11, where does it say? Something about standing before. See, in verse 4, it says, these are the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The only one that ever said that was Elijah and Elisha. And there's other things that tie in Elisha, like the two she-bears that came out of the woods and killed 42 young people. See, 2 and 42, which is in Revelation 11. But the truth is, if I'm hearing from God correctly, is that the two witnesses, the witnesses that move mankind from one great platform to another, are, as we shall see on the board now. So we're ready for it now. Kathy Ott very finely, very nicely and timely brought this written down, so we'll put it up. I haven't changed it significantly since then, because I'll tell you, people, as I stand here before the Lord Jesus Christ, this was given me by revelation. This was given to me driving between home and the church. And it blew my mind so much that I didn't even preach on it. I was scared. I thought, this is too big. I can't get it here. And maybe it's wrong, you know. So I preached on something else, which I think was the Lord's will. He's very gracious and gentle in what he does. And so you'll notice that two things are always true of the two witnesses. And I told you that this morning, and nobody remembers what it was. Are you going to pick me up on that? Okay. Huh? I'm asking you already. What are the two things that are always true of God's two witnesses?
The time is coming that they're witnessing.
That's right. They're bearing witness of what God is about to do. Always. We'll see that in a minute. There's actually three things I mentioned this morning. What's another one? Come on, Lloyd. Don't hide down there. I see you. He's playing peekaboo with me, so I won't call him. Connie, I saw your eyes light up when I said it. What? Don't you remember one of the other two? Secondly, I said the new days. Each witness introduces a new day. A new day. There are 7 days in God's working, as David said, in his love. And I agree with David 100% in what he said. God's motive always is love. Always is love. You say, how about the lake of fire? That's part of God's love. See, God, we don't realize how sovereign God is. We don't realize that. We think we've all got, you know, it's all democratic. It isn't. God, if you read Romans 9 and 10, you'll see that God makes some vessels unto honor and some unto dishonor. We don't like that. It's undemocratic. But that's the way it is. And there's a verse, I believe, it's either Psalms or Proverbs that says, God has created the wicked for the day of evil. 2 Peter says, these men are brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. We don't like that. But you see, what David is telling us is that God uses the wicked to teach the righteous things they need to know. We say it isn't fair. Well, any man has the choice to do whatever he wants to. So God say, you chose wickedness. Why did you do that? Well, the truth is, he is a child of the wicked one. What, you know, in the parable of the wheat and tares, these are the sons of the kingdom. These are the sons of the wicked one. See? Did Christ create Satan? Well, did he or didn't he? Well, he did, didn't he? Yes, he did. Did he know what he was doing, do you think? Well, can Satan create anybody? No. He can't create a flea. He could use all of his power and wisdom, and he's not a creator. God is the creator. God. And God made Satan, and there's people that God has made who you might call children of Satan. How many remember that what Jesus said to the Jews? You are of your father the devil. Was the devil their father? God is their father. But he created them that way. He created vessels unto dishonor. You say, well, that isn't fair. How did Paul answer that question about fairness? Who are you that replies against God? We are so stuck on ourselves and so sure in America that we know everything that ever was that we don't even accept the majesty of God. If he wants to make a vessel unto dishonor, he makes a vessel unto dishonor. Now, can you change? Bible says you can, if you're a vessel unto dishonor, you can purge yourself and become a vessel unto honor. God doesn't make any man do wrong. Yes?
He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
You ought to see the writer Rotherham, a good, solid, fundamentalist Baptist and one of the best translations there is. But he's got pages on why it doesn't mean what it says. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. The truth is, the inerrant word of God Almighty says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I'll tell you another thing. You may be stuck on yourself, but you couldn't come to Christ unless God drew you. Because Jesus said, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Well, how about those the Father doesn't draw? See, we can't cope with that. We're too democratic. It ain't fair. Well, that's because we're used to fairness. And God's fairness is so high above ours. David gave you the answer. Be strong and have a good courage, David. What you had to say was to prepare people for what I'm saying. Remember that. Be strong and of a good courage. You got it out. All right. You see how God worked that? God worked it. He says, what if I want to show my glory in the vessels that I created unto honor? What is that to you? You going to stand up and say you can't do it? Paul says, are you going to reply against the potter? If he wants to take clay and make it into a toilet, another clay and make it into a fancy vase, I'll tell you one better than that, a pern. I bet some of you never heard of a pern. I saw one time cost $800. That was a pern. It looked like a vase to me, but it was a pern. Out of clay, you can make a pern or a toilet. And is a toilet going to say to you, you're bad? God, salvation is of the Lord. He does everything according to his will, and nobody can say anything about it. So what does that mean in practical terms? It means since you have been so honored to have on you the anointing of the priesthood, and God has shown you the Lamb of God on the cross, which most people in the world cannot perceive, and God has given you ears to hear, that being true, your response must be total allegiance, like we heard in the song, to God redeeming the time. And if you don't, boy, are you going to catch it. And I will too if I don't. Because you're honored. Because God has chosen you among mankind to be a lampstand. To be a witness of his person, his will, his way, and his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And that separates you from mankind with a wall that reaches to heaven. You're not one of them. God's people have the worst problem. And the Jews have a terrible problem. Like, who was it? Golda Meir says, why can't somebody else be the chosen people for a while? Because so much have come on the Jews because they're God's chosen people. The closer you are to the Lord, the more you catch it. That's who God chastens, is the ones that he draws to himself. Which, if you stop to think, is very sensible. Was he going to chasten people way out here? No, he chastens the people that he has an investment in. So, you know, Christians say, well, I don't want to be a saint. I want to be like everybody else, smoke, drink, and swear. Well, you're going to catch it if God has called you to be an instrument of his glory and you don't respond. He'll take what he gave you, give it to another, and you go into the outer darkness here in this world at this time, and I've seen it happen to people. They lost what God had given them, and now they're spiritually blind and don't realize it. It's a serious business. If you were God and you were looking down in the world and you were seeing the starving children in Africa, you were seeing benighted people, the Muslims, with their imams or whatever they are, feeding them lies constantly, and you were looking down and then you had a group of people that you gave the truth to, what would you expect from them? Huh? You would expect them to be thankful, to be grateful, and to offer up holy hands in prayer and thanksgiving. Because when God looks down on this rotten world, what he's seeing is profanity and murder and rape and violence and forget you. He wants to see somebody that's saying, thank you, Lord, that I have breath to breathe today. And you've given me a fine family and blessings, health, wisdom. That's all he's asking. It's just somebody that will appreciate his love. And so then how does the love fit into the lake of fire? It's because God doesn't want that kind of behavior in his kingdom. And he gives people a chance to repent. It's his love. Any school teacher will tell you, a good school teacher that loves the kids will not put up with nonsense in the classroom, because the kids that want to learn can't learn because of some jokers that got to crawl around on the floor under the desk and be cute. And the kids that want to learn can't learn. So what's love? To treat everybody fine. Oh, you're crawling around on the floor. Well, aren't you cute? That's nice. And the other kids can't learn. So love is to do what is right when the time comes, whether people like it or whether they don't. That's love. And to leave some of these people in the lake of fire. Listen, Satan was in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. When he came out, he ruined the world. At the end of the 1,000-year period, they let him out of the cage, and out he came and caused havoc. And that's why those people are confined. So it's God's love toward those who love him and respond to him. And as he said in the Old Testament, those who despise me, I will, what was he said? Something, I will repay them to their face. We don't realize the seriousness of God because our culture is one of, oh, well, you know. Now there's a man that murdered somebody and they can't execute him because he's saying, if you execute me with injection, it's cruel and unusual punishment. Well, if you have brains, you think, well, what you did was cruel and unusual. But you see, Satan has worked in our society until we think this is mercy. It's not mercy. Because to the family of the person that was killed, it's the worst thing you can do is to let the guy off. It's not mercy. It's Satan moving in mankind, so we'll gang up against God so Satan won't be punished. That's at the root of our criminal justice that has a pseudo-application of Christian mercy. It's Satan. We have an expression, tough love. That's a good expression. Love has to be tough. Because the people that want to mess up, they don't want you to come down harshly on them. They want to get away with it. So does Satan. All Satan wants is an amnesty. People who go on strike, ruin a business, and then they say, we want an amnesty. Well, I have nothing against workers. I know that if they don't defend themselves, the rich will drive them to ruin. That happened before the labor unions. It was terrible. Terrible the way the workers were treated. Terrible. So they had to unionize. That's the way the world is. You can't get anything straight because it's all messed up. But this thing of amnesty. I want to do wrong, but I don't want to be punished for it. That's what David's talking about. See, God is showing us by the universe and the way it operates, which is done in love. And anyone at any time can choose to love and serve God and not worry about whether they're elect or they aren't. If you want to be elect, act like it. If you want to be a child of God, act like it. Don't go around speculating about whether God is righteous or he isn't. Because you're no match for God Almighty. Job found that out, didn't he? Huh? Job found that out, didn't he? And finally saw God and he said, oh, wow. I am out of bounds here what I'm doing. I'm very, very sorry. Because I was very foolish to compete with God who made my brain in the first place. No, if God isn't just and loving and righteous and fair and faithful, it would be best we never had been created, born. Best we never had been born. If God had any element of Satan in him, it would be best we never had been born. Because our life would be subject to pain without reason, without any reason to it. Whereas it is now, all of our problems are working for good to bring us into God's image so that we can rule with him and have an inheritance of people and have glory and have the greatest thing of all, which is love. It's greater than joy and peace. You can't have joy and peace without love. It's the greatest thing of all, as Paul said. It's the thing that creates babies and puppy dogs and makes the world go round and motivates people. Otherwise, there's nothing. But we spend our lives playing with toys. But the only thing that matters is love. And human love fails. But God's love never fails. Strong. Eternal. If it weren't, it would be best we never had been created, because we would be subject to the vicissitudes of angels, gentlemen like Satan, who delight in cruelty. So we need witnesses. God needs witnesses of what he is, because people look at the church in America, what they see is businesses, organizations, each one trying to get more members and more money, like a labor union. They're not seeing the simple Jesus. Well, God wants that change, and he's changing it. He's going to be successful. I'm not saying ain't it awful. I'm saying God's on a roll. Hallelujah. Now remember this when I tell you this, Pat. Remember it, all right? First, the witness always shows the day that is about to begin. Second, that day comes out of the witnesses. Third, that day, once it's installed, lasts forever. For eternity. Capisce? Anybody repeat that? Connie's working on it, I can tell by her brain is going like that. All right, now, the first set of witnesses were whom? Adam and Eve. Now let's see if it's true. Did they show in themselves what was to come? Remember, there was no people before them. In spite of the evolutionists who are nuts to think that anything as complicated as human beings had ever come from a single cell, it was lightning hit ammonia or something. There's an old poem about the monkeys said, brother, they're descended, but they're not descended from us. Okay. Now, Adam and Eve, did they show what God was about to do with mankind? Right?
Yes.
The witnesses showed it in themselves. Now, here you go. I call it the day of form. Now, I think I've written this, rewritten it several times. Kathy had it written in the back of her Bible, so that's an old one. But I don't think I've changed it much. God showed me the concept suddenly, dramatically, while I was driving. But I've juggled the names around a little bit. But the day of form is a good name for that first day. Because the form of man is eternal. Now, our bodies are going to be glorified, but they will still look like people. That form will not change. We'll have a head, eyes, ears, legs, everything. It'll be glorified, that's true. But the form is that of a man. That's eternal. God isn't going to suddenly change and make us look like cubes or something, or a head with no legs or very tiny legs or something like that. The day of form, once God decides, see, that's the likeness of God. We'll make man in our image after our likeness. That's the likeness of God. All right. One, did they show what God was about to do?
Yep.
Yo. Second, did the day that was coming come from them?
Absolutely.
Did mankind come from Adam and Eve?
Yes.
Yeah. And then, of course, it was interrupted and it went through Noah. But you see, Noah came from Adam and Eve. And then mankind came from Noah and his sons, because everybody else was killed. Okay? Now, that form is eternal. It's always going to look like that. That's the likeness of God. That's what he looks like. Okay? Anybody have any problems so far? We're talking about two witnesses. Chapter 11 of Revelation is about two witnesses. Well, what God showed me driving down was that he's always had two witnesses. Okay. Now we come to the day of separation. The separation of the church from the world. All right, who were the two people that showed them in themselves?
Abraham and Sarah
showed that day in themselves. And from them, they were showing what God was doing. God called them out of Ur of the Chaldees, which there was two Urs, but Ur of the Chaldees was particularly civilized, very advanced in plumbing and mathematics and things like that. Very great civilization. Notice that God did not say there was any sin there. Did you notice that? He didn't mention sin. He just said, come out. Come out. And I'm going to make of you a seed. I'm going to make you a seed in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. First, they told about what was going to come, which was the church. How many know what the word church means? Called up. Ecclesia. Kaleo. Call up. All right. Now, did that day come from them? Paul says you are the seed of Abraham. Okay? Is that eternal?
Yes.
Look at the last chapter of Revelation. That city that comes down is separate from the world. It's got a wall around it. Okay? God's elect is one group. The world is the other. Saved nations are the other. Okay. That's one of the topics. I need to hold forth on the saved nation. In fact, I think somebody already did, if I remember. All right. The third day I have termed. You see, because I had in my mind the days of creation, that it follows the days of creation. So I call it the day of uprightness. How many remember what happened on the third day of creation? Dry land appeared. You can't stand up straight if you don't have dry land, right? Not a little. So I call it the day of uprightness. All right. Now, who are the two people? Moses and Aaron. You've got to memorize all this, Pat, so you better be paying attention. Moses and Aaron. Okay. Were they two witnesses? What did they tell about? The law. The law. You see, we don't realize it, but when Israel went out of Egypt, there was no law. People get that all mixed up, the Passover blood. They say the blood covers us. They don't know what they're talking about. The Passover blood covers us. And it's nothing to do with sin. It's to put a mark on us so when God judges the world, we won't be harmed. God didn't come down to the Israelites and said, you're so holy, I'm going to put my blood on you, or I'm going to put my blood on you so the death angel doesn't see that you're not holy and just catch the Egyptians. Nothing like that was mentioned. They didn't have a clue about sin until 50 days later when they came to Sinai. There was no law when they went out of Egypt. God said, I'm going to judge that nation. They had, I don't know how many gods. I guess they had 365 gods, one for every day of the year. And he said, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And you are my people, and I'm going to call you out of there. So put the blood of the lamb on the threshold of your door. And when the death angel passes over, when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. Okay? You got it? You sure? Well, people use that today and they say, well, God sees us through the blood because we're under the blood. They're misapplying the Passover. When God came to deal with sin in the Ten Commandments, he didn't put blood on the doorpost and say, I'll overlook your sins. What did he tell them to do? What did he tell them to do? Offer animals. Surprise, surprise. Didn't he? You beat your wife, you've got to come and bring some animal there and kill it for a sin offering. Isn't that right? They didn't have that when they were in Egypt. They didn't have any knowledge. They didn't have anything on which to stand upright. The law does that. The law makes us righteous. You say we're not under the law. 1 John 3 chapter says sin is the breaking of the law, and it means the Ten Commandments. Are we under the Ten Commandments? Yes, but not in that form. We're under it in a greatly expanded form. And I've told you that many times. All right. Now, we've had 3 days. Now, did Moses and Aaron tell about what was going to come? But did they show in themselves what was going to come? Aaron the high priest? Did it come from them? Is it still true?
Yes.
In its eternal form, the eternal moral law of God never changes because it's God's character. Okay? So we've gone through 3 days. Are you with it, Dan?
Yes.
We're not there yet. We're going 7 days. We may not make it. May have to suspend this. All right. We're coming to the fourth day. Who's the fourth pair of witnesses? God the Father and the Son. That's what Jesus said. I'm one that bears witness of myself, and my Father bears witness of me. This is what God's telling me. I'm driving down to church, going over the bridge, and this is in my mind. I think, ooh, where did this come from? Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established. I bear witness, my Father bears witness. And what I call that day? The day of light. Now, did that show what is coming as far as the knowledge of God is concerned?
Yes.
Don't you realize before that people didn't know that God was their Father and that He had a Son through whom He made the worlds? They didn't know that. It's light. And it came through two witnesses. Now, tell me this. Is that eternal, that understanding that Christ brought us?
Yes, it is.
So we come to the fourth day. Two witnesses. Okay? You buying all this? Now we come to the fifth day. Who are the two witnesses of the fifth day?
The apostles and the Holy Spirit.
I think it's the fifth chapter of Acts that I think it was Paul, may have been Peter, said, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. There in the book of Acts. And what I call that day?
Day of life.
The day of life, because they brought the Spirit of life to people. Eternal life. It came from the apostles and the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is eternal life. It is eternal life. The Holy Spirit is eternal life. There's no other eternal life. That's what eternal life is, the Spirit of God. Okay, now I'm going to ask you something. Is that eternally true?
Yes.
That life comes from the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
All right, you see, and the apostles, those who bear witness, the names of the apostles are in the foundation of the wall. And in that city, the Holy Spirit runs as a river. Think of it. What's that day called?
Life.
Life. See, once a day is installed, it's forever. It will always be true. Even when some of you are 80 years old, it'll be true. Even when some of you are 80 million years old, it'll still be true. It will never change. It never changes. God's eternal moral law will be true. The church will be separated from the world. Mankind will look like Adam and Eve, although greatly enhanced because their blood metabolism will change into Holy Spirit metabolism. So there's no more sickness or anything like that. Eternal strength. No sickness. And as for the people out there in the world, they'll evidently get sick. But see, they can come to the church and be healed. Because the church will be trees of life and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. Aha! Now, you see, and you can follow these in the days of creation, see? The fourth day was the day in which God created light. The fifth day was the day in which there was life began. Life began on the fifth day. But something special happened on day number six. What was it, Pat? What happened on the sixth day of creation?
He said, I'm tired.
Pat said she's tired.
Well, he said the seventh day he was going to rest.
That's right. We are not there yet.
Oh.
Mother, are we there yet?
Well, then
Jason will tell you. Tell her, Jason, what did God do on the sixth day?
Come on, Jason.
Where's Jemima? She's usually sitting right there. Okay, Dimitri, help us out. What did God do on the sixth day? Oh, man, can you beat that? You don't know what God did on the sixth day?
Man and animals?
Yes.
He created man in his image. He created man in his image. Okay, the big animals and man in his image. Okay? That's where we are now. God, the two witnesses will be whom?
Christ and his body.
Now, will they show in themselves the kingdom age that is coming? They will have to, and that's why we're being prepared. And there's two things that are going to be in that image. One is godly behavior. And the other is power. See, if Christ just was a perfect godly behavior, but he had no power, then he couldn't say he was the Son of God. It was the works that showed he was the Son of God. If he did mighty works, but he was ungodly in his behavior, we'd say, well, that's not the Son of God, because we know God doesn't behave that way. If he was a murderer and a liar and unfaithful, even though he worked works of power. So to have the testimony, you have to have godly behavior and power. And that's what you find in Revelation chapter 11. First the measurement, so that they produce people in God's image. Then God is going to give them authority and power over the nations to bear the last great witness. Now, they're going to show forth in themselves the coming of the kingdom of righteousness, the new world of righteousness. Now let me ask you a question. Will that last forever?
Yes.
See, once that sixth day is installed, and we're coming up to that now. See, we're still in the fifth day, the day of the apostles and the Holy Spirit, the day of eternal life. We preach eternal life, but now God is going to bring forth two witnesses that will show what's coming up. And what's coming up is power and godly behavior. Because if you lack either one of those, you don't have a true witness of God. You know, it's interesting. I have some friends who are embarking into the what we call here the kingdom message. I dislike that. I don't like us getting into names and things because they tend to be divisive. You know, we call it the kingdom message. Somebody else will call it whatever they want to, and you've got a division. But kingdom message is probably as good as anything. Just we're not going to get married to the title. We're not going to change the sign out there. So John Arterbury has to put on their kingdom message. We're not going to do that. Okay? But it is a message about the kingdom. And you can call it what you want to. Okay? Now, the thing about it is that I was talking to some friends of mine who are learning this kingdom message. And this is the way they're approaching it, which is simple, that people can understand. And when I heard it, I said, yeah, I can see people, being as they are, really picking up on this. They say, we're moving from the message of salvation to the message of the kingdom. Isn't that neat? And there's quite a few guys around, not too far from here, pastors and everything, that are entertaining this. They're not four square. One of them is. Two of them are. Okay? Yeah, the big news. We're not. Well, see, this appeals to the carnal man of people. Now we got something. The truth is, we always preach salvation. And now we have more understanding of the kingdom. We don't say we're not going to preach salvation anymore. We're going to preach the kingdom. See, that appeals to the average person that doesn't want to think. Engineers will have nothing to do with that. They want to pick it apart. Where does that part fit? Isn't that right, Bill? And they do that. That's the way they do. If you're going to buy a fly swatter and measure the fly's hind leg, that's the way they do. I've noticed that. But we need them. We need them. Bless you, Bill. We need people who measure the fly's hind leg, because otherwise the fly swatter might not be cost effective. All right. Now, you know, it's easy. We're not preaching salvation anymore in this church. We're preaching the kingdom, you know. Oh, that does so appeal to people. Then they've got something they can be loyal to and run up their flag and otherwise create a denomination.
Is not salvation the kingdom?
Of course. Mm-hmm.
Well, then how can they separate it?
Well, it isn't that hard.
I mean, to preach it like that.
Well, you see, it gives people something to understand. Look, I've been here 31 years, and I ask people simple questions. I can't answer them. That's why I'm trying to get Dave interested in having the people take the topics and discuss them. Because you can sit here and, oh, that must be true. Well, he said it, but I've got other things to think about. And after 30 years, they don't know anything about the saved nations. They don't know why we're raised from the dead. And I'm sure a month from now, they won't remember squat about the 7 days of creation. You've got to be patient with people. It takes a long while. It's like an amoeba. They don't... can you picture 10 amoebas stampeding? That's about the way people move. Like a herd of amoeba. All stampeding. All right. Now, that's what Revelation 11 is about, is the introduction to the great 6 day of creation in which man is made in his image, and it's going to take 1,000 years and create a new world of righteousness. And right now, God is looking for a first fruit. See, his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to see whose heart is perfect toward him. And he's speaking to those people. Because he's going to take them out, and they're going to meet Christ when he comes and return with him and help everybody else get with the program. Simple as that. You can be in that group if you want to, but I'll tell you, you're going to be tested to your toenails. It's no place for casual Christians. They'll come in later, miss a lot of the good stuff. You know, there was one time when the middle of downtown Dallas sold for 50 cents an acre. The middle of downtown Dallas. That's the advantage of getting in on something early. Where's Sandy? Say something. Do something. We are at the 7th day. There you go. Lord's doing your job for you. All right. Now, on the 7th day, who are the two witnesses?
Christ and his bride.
I think that's more like the 6th day. Well, I've improved it since then. The 7th day.
You're changing it on us. I was supposed to learn it.
Why are you so frozen in your mind? Be flexible, man. Education is a continuing process. It's dynamic. The 7th day is God and his tabernacle. Remember?
It is Christ and his bride.
Yeah, but you're really talking about the Father. Yes, it is the bride, because in Revelation 21 it says, come hither, I'll show you the bride of the Lamb. But see, the bride of the Lamb also appears in Revelation 19. So it's a little different there. This is the whole church, the whole eternal temple of God, which will not be in existence until after the 1,000 years. So it's God, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And it will come down so that all the people of the saved nations can see what God has wrought in his love, how perfect it is, the wicked confined where they cannot corrupt the creation, and out from them will come eternity, because there's no more days after that. Pat, did you know that on the 7th day, there's no evening and morning? Because it's the day of eternity. And once the holy city, the bride of the Lamb, the whole bride now, not just the partial bride of Revelation 19 at the beginning of the 1,000 years, but at the end, the entire bride has been made ready.
Yes.
And she comes down. God is in her. They can see his face. Christ is in her. The Holy Spirit is a river running there with trees of life growing along the banks. And all the peoples that God has saved, all the peoples of the earth will be able to come up and find out about God. They'll be praying sideways instead of vertically, because God will be on the earth in his tabernacle. That's the last day, and it lasts forever. Okay? Maybe that will give you a little broader idea of what God means by the two witnesses in Revelation 11. He's not talking about Enoch and Elijah or anything like that. He's talking about the beginning of the sixth day of creation. See, six is the number of the Day of Atonement. And that thousand-year period will be one long period of reconciliation to God on the part of his bride, because the bride will be imperfect until she's made perfect during that period, and that's the purpose for it. And the ones who will make her perfect are the God's first fruits. That's a little swift, I know. Yes?
I think that Christ in his body implies or connotes marriage. Christ in his body connotes marriage.
Yes.
Union. Christ in his bride connotes a wedding, a ceremony. And then the Day of Tabernacles is the result of that, God resting in his temple, in his people. That's the way I see it. The body is like, Christ and his body is when the marriage is happening, when they were getting acquainted with one another. Then his bride, well, the acquaintance has been complete, and now there's a ceremony. See, on earthly terms, it's backwards. We have the wedding first, the ceremony, and then the marriage. We get to know one another.
And that's the truth.
Yeah. And then the tabernacles where God rests in his people. I don't know. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
That's the result of that ceremony and then the marriage.
That's true. It's true. Actually, the marriage is taking place today. The actual union of Christ and his people. But it will be demonstrated in a kind of a wedding in God's time twice. Once at the beginning of the thousand years, and then in a much fuller sense at the end. Revelation 14 tells of the first fruits. They're not reaching into some weird thing. There is a first fruits onto the Lamb. And you can be in it if you want to. It's not a cult somewhere. It's whoever wants to give everything to Christ. There's a reward for seeking the Lord. I think we're ready now for Jeannie's communion. She has a very special communion for tonight, Jeannie does. Lord, how we praise your name. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. So the bread before the Lord. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, what light you brought to the world. What light you brought to the world in 3 years. The Father working through you and showing us how we should behave and seeing the power of God in action. Realizing that you are bearing a true witness of the Father and his will. And Lord, we pray that we're here in this momentous period of history when we're about to transition from the church age into the kingdom age, about to enter the sixth day of God's working with man. And why you have chosen any one of us, I don't know. But I do know you are the potter, and it has nothing to do with our righteousness or anything else. It's your sovereign move. So I pray, Lord, that as we partake of these symbols of the body and blood of your Son, that we will appreciate our calling, appreciate the understanding you have given us, appreciate that you have brought us to this time, appreciate the opportunity that we have to show your person, way, and will, and your purpose in Christ to a world that's entering the darkest moral era of all history. And we have that opportunity. So, Lord, as you're preparing us these days, help us not to faint. Help us not to quit. Help us not to be distracted with the toys of Western civilization. Help us not to let anything deter us
lest we miss some fraction of our inheritance. And we don't want to do that, Lord. We want our full inheritance. That's what you have called us to. Grant it, Lord. Special strength for the coming days. Special wisdom for the coming days. Special discernment when Satan begins to beguile us with his ancient wiles perfected over so many centuries with man. We're no match for him. But Lord, you are more than a match for Satan. Help us to call on you constantly, as we heard from Bob Porcelli tonight with the sheepdog, to always be aware of those hand signals and those spoken signals. We don't miss a beat, Lord. That's my prayer tonight in Jesus' name. All of our prayers shall we partake. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I remember you said, Lord, you would not drink of the fruit of the vine until you drank it anew with us in your kingdom. Lord, we do not know what wonderful things are ahead of us. Help us not to fail you, not to fail our families, not to fail mankind. Help us, Lord, to be true to those who trust us. And especially, Lord, to show our gratitude for your calling us as members of the royal priesthood. Shall we partake together? I'd like to sing again one verse of Living for Jesus. Could you put that one up, Bill? And we're going to sing it to the chapel, a cappella. And I think we'll sing one verse. All of us have had experience in church singing these hymns and thinking about something else. And so the minister wisely would sing verse. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4. And so Thomas Chisholm would roll over in his grave. But I think we'll just sing verse 4. Shall we stand and prepare our lungs and think of these words mightily while we're singing them? I'll try to pick out a decent key. Is that the verse 4? Right on. Here we go. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasures, the light of his smile. Seeing the lost ones, he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne, my life I give henceforth to our prayer this next week. God help us. Oh, Jesus, that our heart will be your throne. Now, I thank you for everyone that came, and I pray you will keep them safe on the highway. Bless their homes. Be in their homes. The angel of your presence in their homes, that every room and every square inch of property will be holiness unto the Lord. And there will be health and healing and peace and safety in each family represented here, in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen.